Okay, should be on.
All right.
I guess everybody got the memo today. They heard I was preaching and nobody showed up, huh? It's been a tremendous privilege for my family and I to have been here with you guys this week. Had a wonderful time of ministry on 69th Street. The gospel's went forth. Many have heard the gospel. We've had conversations with Muslims, Black Hebrew Israelites, professing Christians who have come to the conclusion, even at the end of the conversation, that they're not in Christ, and I've been very challenged to examine themselves and come to Christ. We've had a lot of Christians been very encouraged through the preaching of the gospel. That's one of the benefits of open-air preaching, is that not only do unbelievers hear the gospel, but even believers are encouraged as they come by. And I think we witnessed that a lot this week. I think George and Mark can testify that Wednesday we had a good crowd around us, many believers who were very, very encouraged. So it's been a wonderful week, and I want to thank you guys for having us up here. Mark, George, and all of you guys for having us. It's been a tremendous, tremendous privilege for us. And Lord willing, we'll come visit you guys again soon, but if we can get over that long, long 13, 14-hour drive. So we'll see, but maybe we'll take a plane next time if I can get my wife to do that. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to consider with you this morning, as we've already seen, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I want to talk to you this afternoon about biblical sanctification. Biblical sanctification. Let me read the words of our text again this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 reads like this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Bible has much to say about salvation. In fact, you could say the Bible is a book about salvation. It's a book about God redeeming sinners for the praise of His own glory. The Bible speaks about salvation in every verb tense. It speaks of it in the past tense, for believers have been saved from the wrath of God. It speaks of salvation in the present tense. Believers are being saved. And it speaks of salvation in the future tense, for those who endure to the end will be saved. Or again, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. That is to say, the New Testament speaks of justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Salvation in the past tense refers to justification. At the moment the believer comes to faith in Christ, he's once and for all declared innocent before God. Once and for all saved from the penalty of sin. Salvation in the future tense refers to glorification, which takes place at the coming of our Lord and at the resurrection, when this mortal shall put on immortality, and when we will forever inherit a new heaven and a new earth with a new body, where there will be no more sin, sickness, pain, or death, and where only righteousness dwells. And so justification, sanctification, and glorification. In other words, believers have been saved from the penalty of sin. They are being saved from the power of sin, and they will one day be saved from the very presence of sin. So justification is in the past. We don't see that. That takes place in God's courtroom. We have to believe the promise of God's word, that everyone who believes in the Son shall be saved, that we're justified by faith, justified by the blood of Christ. Glorification, we do not yet see that, for who hopes for what he already sees? And therefore, what's taking place now, what the believer is experiencing now, is sanctification. Sanctification, growing in holiness. And so that brings us to a few questions. What is sanctification? How does it work? What role, if any, do we as believers play in sanctification? Some would say that the believer is completely passive in sanctification, kind of a let go, let God theology. We just let go, let God do it. He takes care of it all. We have no responsibility. And for some Christians, they think that any idea of a believer having any effort in sanctification at all, any role at all, is just legalism. And again, that would be true. If we're doing it in our own flesh, if we're doing it to earn our salvation, trusting in our works, then certainly our efforts would be legalism. But if instead we're doing it by the power of the Spirit, and our efforts are Spirit-energized efforts, and it's for the glory of God and out of a love for Christ, that's not in any way, shape, or form legalism. That's biblical sanctification. So that's what some would say. It's just kind of a let-go, let-God theology. Others fall into a form of legalism, making sanctification out to be nothing more than observance of commandments and outward obedience and moral reformation, outward external observance of commandments. Others would go so far to say that sanctification is optional for the Christian, that not all Christians experience sanctification, that it's just kind of a second blessing, if you will, that the believer might be justified and have Jesus as Savior, but not necessarily as Lord, and never express any love or obedience to Christ. Consequently, they fall into a gross form of licentiousness and antinomianism and live in rebellion against Christ, and yet believe that they are saved because they have intellectually assented to the gospel, but sanctification is just optional. Still others would deny the progressive nature of sanctification altogether and promote some sort of instantaneous sinless perfectionism like the Pelagians. One thing is for certain, many are confused in our day about what sanctification is. And that's tragic because that's the goal of the Christian life, sanctification. The Christian life is about being sanctified. And therefore, it's imperative for the believer to know and understand what sanctification is. Surely, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, you want to grow in sanctification. You want to grow in your faith. What physically living human being doesn't want to grow? A five-year-old, a little boy can't wait to grow up and do what daddy does, right? He can't wait to grow up and live out all of his dreams. And so what spiritually alive Christian doesn't want to grow, doesn't want to make progress in divine grace, doesn't want to make progress in spiritual life? In fact, you could probably say that if you have no desire to grow spiritually, it's because you're not alive spiritually, perhaps because you're spiritually dead, still in your trespasses and sins. And so there's a lot of confusion in our day about sanctification. However, in the words of our text this afternoon, Paul lays out for us a clear and glorious explanation of biblical sanctification. In our text, Paul reveals to us five aspects about sanctification that will give us a biblical view of sanctification. He reveals to us the who of sanctification, the means of sanctification, the progression of sanctification, the goal of sanctification, and finally, the agent of sanctification. Now, first of all, notice in our text, verse 18, the who of sanctification. Verse 18, Paul says, But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. The who of sanctification is we all. That is to say, all believers, all Christians, all of those who are in the new covenant. In other words, the mark of being in the new covenant is sanctification. The mark of being a Christian is sanctification, which implies that if there's no evidence of sanctification in your life, you're not in the new covenant. You're still under the law, spiritually dead in your flesh, in Adam, apart from Christ. So the who of sanctification is we all believers in the new covenant, are making progress in spiritual growth. Now quickly, for the sake of context, let me back up and give a bit of an overview of chapter 3 for just a moment. Paul in our chapter, as we saw a minute ago, read by our brother, he's giving a contrast between the old covenant, the law, and the new covenant gospel. Notice several distinctions between the two. The old covenant law is primarily external, focusing on ceremony and type, whereas the new covenant is primarily internal, focusing on the transforming work of the Spirit of God. In verse 6, look at verse 6, the old covenant is primarily about the letter of the law. The new covenant is about the work of the Spirit. The old covenant is a ministry of death. The new covenant is a ministry of life, of righteousness. The old covenant kills. The new covenant gives life. The old covenant came with glory. The new covenant has greater glory. The old covenant is temporal. The new covenant is permanent and eternal. The old covenant is a ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. Of righteousness. And all of that leads Paul to verse 14, where he begins to talk about the blinding nature of the old covenant apart from Christ. The old covenant blinds. The new covenant gives life, or light, or better yet, sight. In verse 14, Paul says, "Their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." In other words, the old covenant is blinding apart from Christ. For those unbelieving Jews, a veil of unbelief remained over their eyes at the reading of the Old Testament. They cannot discern the truth about the Old Testament. They search the Scriptures thinking that in them they have eternal life, not knowing that these testify of Christ. They miss Christ, who is the whole and substance of the Old Testament, and therefore they missed it all. If you miss Christ, you miss it all. I mean, think about it. What is the Bible about? The Old Testament, the New Testament. It's about the same person, isn't it? The same one. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you miss Christ, you've missed it all. You've missed the fulfillment of the law. You've missed the fulfillment of all the entirety of Scripture. But unbelievers are blind to the glory of God in the face of Christ. They can't see His glory on display in the face of Christ because they are blind. And the external law alone cannot give them sight. For it is the Spirit alone who can give us eyes to see the glory and the majesty of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 16, Paul says, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." In other words, when someone is regenerated by the grace of the Spirit and he responds in saving faith, then his eyes are opened. The blinders come off. He's able to see the glory of Christ in all of Scripture. That's why we can read the Old Testament as believers. We can see the glory of Christ all in it. We can read the book of Genesis and see He's the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That He's the seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In Exodus, He's the Passover lamb offered up for the sins of the world. We see the ceremonial law of Israel and the sacrificial system given Israel. And we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. Christ is the whole and substance of it all. But because the veil of unbelief is removed in Christ, we're able to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We're able to see the glory of Christ in the entirety of Scripture because our eyes have been opened. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The believer's eyes have been opened. The lights have been cut on. And now we see the glory of God radiating off the face of Christ. And this is all by the internal, regenerating, illuminating, sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. For in verse 17, Paul says, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," freedom. The Lord is the Spirit. That is, He is God. He is Yahweh. He is the Creator. He is the Lord. He is one with the Father and the Spirit and the Son. And the Spirit gives freedom. He gives liberty. He gives freedom from the law and from sin, from the penalty and power of sin, from the civil and ceremonial requirements of the law. He frees us from the law as a covenant of works because He paid the penalty for us, because He stood in our room, place, instead, and satisfied the law on our behalf. The Spirit of God gives us freedom. We're no longer under the dominating influence of sin as a Christian. Paul says in Romans 6, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer under the mastery of sin. Our brothers go knocking on doors and they go through Dr. K's little evangelism method, and we had a bad master, but a Christian has a new master. The unbeliever, his master is sin. The believer's master is Christ. It's the Spirit of God reigning in his heart. It's righteousness. So the believer has been freed by the work of the Spirit. No longer under the covenant of works or the law is a covenant of works, but now under the covenant of grace in the Spirit and in power to obey the moral law of God as a rule of life. Now all of that leads Paul to our present verse, where he gives an exposition of sanctification. An exposition of sanctification. One benefit of the new covenant is that all believers are sanctified by the internal transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Unlike what many false teachers would have you believe in our day, sanctification is not optional. Sanctification is not optional for the Christian. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." You either pursue sanctification or you will not see the Lord in His kingdom at all. You either pursue holiness or you do not enter the kingdom of God. And we understand that this isn't us pursuing holiness to enter the kingdom. This is the holiness that's been implanted in us in regeneration by the Spirit pouring out of us as an evidence that we are citizens already of the kingdom. In other words, holiness doesn't get us in the kingdom. Holiness is the mark of those who belong to the kingdom. But without holiness, without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. The damnable heresy of easy believism and antinomianism, which so overemphasizes justification to the exclusion of sanctification, is totally contrary to Scripture. You do not find that in the New Testament at all. Jesus never taught a gospel that only justifies and leaves a man unsanctified. Jesus never taught such a heretical teaching. You can't find it in the Gospels. You can't find it in the Epistles. You can't find it anywhere in the Bible. Justification always produces sanctification. In the words of George Whitfield put it this way: if you are justified by the blood, you are sanctified by the Spirit as well. If you are justified by the blood, you are sanctified by the Spirit. In Romans 6, Paul gives another one of those brilliant expositions of sanctification, writing perhaps one of the greatest treatises on sanctification ever. And after writing 5 chapters in the book of Romans about the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, he then goes on to write about the glorious truth of sanctification by the Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, verse 2, Paul affirms that believers are dead to sin. In verse 7, he affirms that believers are free from sin. That is, its penalty and power. No longer under the condemnation of sin, no longer under the power and dominating influence of sin. In verse 18, he writes that believers have been freed from sin and enslaved to righteousness. You see, a Christian, it's important when we're evangelizing to, especially if we have someone who seems to be, in the words of Al Baker, a hopeful convert, I think it's important to emphasize to him that we're not talking about just saying a prayer and jumping through a little evangelical hoop. We're talking about becoming a slave of Christ. That's what a Christian is. Every man in the world is a slave. Every man. Either he's a slave of sin, which leads to death, or he's a slave of righteousness, which leads to life. He's either a slave of his father, the devil, and he's going to hell, or he's a slave of his father, God, in Christ, and he's going to enter the kingdom. But every man is a slave. And Paul says that the believer is freed from sin and enslaved to righteousness. And then we see the climax of that text in Romans 6, in verse 22. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. There Paul writes, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life." Those who are justified, those who are freed from sin's penalty, are also freed from sin's power. Those who are justified by faith and have been united to Christ are now slaves of righteousness, and the result of their new life in Christ is sanctification. Paul there is affirming that all believers who have been justified by faith are sanctified by the Spirit. Those who are freed from sin's penalty are free from sin's power. They go together. You can't break them. If you're free from sin's penalty in your mind by making a profession of faith, but your life pattern is dominated by sin, and you're a slave of sin, then your life contradicts the profession you make with your mouth. And it doesn't matter what you say with your mouth. If you profess to be a Christian, but your life is dominated by sin, there's no evidence you know Him. And if there's no evidence you know Him, you have every reason to fear and tremble. Because, to put it this way, the justifying gospel is a sanctifying gospel. The justifying gospel is a sanctifying gospel. You see, we do not yet see our justification, right? We don't see our glorification yet, for who hopes what he already sees? So how do we know we have been justified and that we will be glorified? The answer is that we are now being sanctified. The only evidence that you've been justified in the past by faith and that you will be glorified in the future by the power of God is that you are now being sanctified by the power of the Spirit of God. And if that's not taking place, then there's no evidence you know Christ. So the justifying gospel is a sanctifying gospel. Those who are justified by faith will be sanctified by the Spirit. The evidence of justification is sanctification. The evidence of justification is sanctification. And again, if there's no evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life, you have no reason to believe you're on your way to heaven. You have no reason to believe you belong to Christ. Paul says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's not some sort of mystical voice. That is, he bears witness with our spirit that we're God's children by the fruit that he bears in our lives. He produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. The Spirit of God produces righteousness in us, and because of that, we know we are God's children. But the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the things of the world is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So if there's no evidence you have the Spirit, those who do not have the Spirit of Christ do not belong to Christ. And so regardless of what you say with your mouth, you may draw near to God with your mouth, but your hearts are far from Him. You may say that you know God with your lips, but by your deeds you deny Him. And if there's no evidence of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in your life, then you're in danger of hearing those dreadful words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doer." You who practice lawlessness, you who say you're my follower, yet live as if though there's no law to obey. You who say you're a citizen of my kingdom, yet live as if though you're an insurrectionist against my will. You who say I'm your king, and yet you're a rebel against me. Depart from me, you evildoer. So all believers are being transformed through the process of progressive sanctification by the work of the Spirit. It is impossible for a believer to be justified by faith and to remain the same. It's impossible for a believer to come to Christ and remain the same. It's impossible for a believer to be a Christian and live the same life he did before he was supposedly converted. And that's because salvation includes much more than just justification. You see, in our culture, American evangelicalism promotes the idea that salvation is all about justification. Jesus is a get-out-of-hell free card. You sign a card, you raise your hand, you walk an aisle, you pray a prayer, and that's it. You go to heaven, and you're justified. The rest doesn't matter now, right? Just live it up. You'll see Jesus in heaven. You'll be perfected then. Somehow, your desires will be changed, and you'll want God then, though you don't want Him now. But that is a damnable lie. The idea that justification is all that salvation is unbiblical. And anyone who believes that needs to do a thorough reading of the Scriptures, a thorough reading of the book of Romans. The book of Romans doesn't end with chapter 5. The book of Romans goes on to chapter 6. Justification is at the end of the Christian life. It moves into sanctification. It moves into growth in holiness, practical righteousness. So not only does the believer experience justification at salvation, but he also experiences regeneration, and then sanctification by the same Spirit who brought him to divine life. So think about it this way. In regeneration, God makes the believer righteous inherently. He gives him a new nature. Or in the words of Peter, he causes him to partake of the divine nature. He becomes a new creature in Christ so that all things become new. He plants within him holy affections, principles of grace, longings for Christ and for righteousness. In justification, God declares the believer righteous judicially or positionally. In sanctification, God makes the believer more righteous actually, in reality and outwardly. And then in glorification, God will make the believer righteous perfectly on the day that our Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, and he is glorified in us and we in him. So the believer is made righteous inherently in regeneration. He's made righteous judicially in justification. And the evidence of that is true is that he begins to be made more righteous actually in sanctification. In sanctification. Paul tells the Thessalonians, this is the will of God. Believers talk about it all the time, right? Oh, I just want to know the will of God for my life. What is God's will for me? Well, here it is, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God's purpose for you as a Christian is that you be sanctified. And we know, according to Ephesians 1:11, God works everything out after the counsel of his own will. And therefore, we all are being transformed, all believers. Now, if it is true that all believers will be marked by sanctification, the question then is, what role do we have in sanctification? How can we aid the process of sanctification? What do we contribute to it? And that brings me to my next point. The means of sanctification. The means of sanctification. We've seen the who of sanctification, all believers. And now Paul lays out for us the means of sanctification. Quickly, if you don't know what the word means means, let me explain it. So a means is the way you get to a desired end. If my desired end today was to get to church, the means I use to get there is a car. It's the vehicle through which you get to your desired end. And so if the desired end is sanctification, if the desired end is to be like Christ, God has given us certain means to get there. And that's what we're going to talk about now, the means of sanctification. So look again at verse 18. Paul writes there, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." We are being transformed as we behold the glory of the Lord. The means of sanctification is beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is gazing at His glory. You know, we don't have a far-off pagan deity. We're not deists. We don't believe in a God who created the world and then leaves us in it all alone. We have a personal God, a God who is three persons in one essence, a God who is communal within and of Himself, and a God who made us that we might not only glorify Him forever, but enjoy Him forever. And that doesn't start in the new heaven and the new earth. That starts the moment we come to Christ. Jesus says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent." That's radical, because very few religions in the world, if any, have an idea of a personal God, a God who communes with His people, a God who loves His people. But the Christians, the true God, is in a communal relationship with His people. The Christians have a relational God and have a relationship with their God. And so the goal of sanctification is communion with, or the means of sanctification is communion with God. And through that communion, we gaze at His glory and are transformed into His image. And all believers gaze at the glory of the Lord. They do this with an unveiled face. An unveiled face. Whereas Moses' face was veiled to hide the glory of God radiating off his face, and whereas the hearts of unbelievers are veiled to the glory of Christ so that they cannot see it, believers are enabled by the Spirit to see the glory of God put on display in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They see the glory of God in the face of Christ with the eyes of their hearts. That's what the Christian life is about. It's about gazing more at the glory of Christ. If you think about the Apostle Paul, he's on the road to Damascus. His eyes are blinded to Christ's glory. In his mind, Christ is a dead, blasphemous, lying, false Messiah. And then his blinders come off and he sees the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spends the rest of his life longing for another glimpse of that glory. He says in Philippians, "Oh, that I may know Him, that I may know Him." Paul longed for the day in which he would see the Lord Jesus and be crowned with the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. And those things are secondary. That's just eternal life with Christ. The crown of life is life itself in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what drove Paul in ministry. How could Paul endure suffering? Because his eyes were fixed on Christ. How could he endure trials? Because his eyes were fixed on Christ. In the words of the writer of Hebrews, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." That's what the Christian life is about. Fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And at salvation, the blinders come off. Before I was converted, Jesus was nothing more than a mythical figure to me. I professed to believe in Jesus. My parents taught me about Jesus. I didn't want to go to hell. And so I prayed at night, but you know, I cursed God, blasphemed His name, lived in sin. Jesus wasn't glorious to me. If I read the Bible, it was only to get a check in the box. It wasn't to behold the glory of the one who redeemed me. But for the Christian, his eyes are opened, and he sees the glory of Christ. In the very next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells the Corinthians, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That is the unregenerate, the spiritually dead, the unbelieving. For he goes on and says, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Believers' minds are blinded, veiled to the glory of Christ. The unregenerate are blind to the glory of Christ. However, for believers, the God who said light shall shine out of darkness, he is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The God who spoke light into existence and creation is the God who speaks light into our hearts and into our lights and into our eyes, that we might behold the glory of Christ in the gospel. And now believers are able to see the glory of God in the face of Christ with an unveiled face. They see it clearly. They see the majesty and the manifold perfections of God clearly in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, said this, and I quote, "It was the peculiar privilege of Moses for God to converse with him face to face in a friendly manner. But now all true Christians see him more clearly with open face. He showeth them his glory." Perhaps you're familiar with that text in the Old Testament where Moses tells Yahweh, "Show me your glory." But my dear friends, if we're in Christ in the new covenant, God has shown us his glory. And every time we open the scriptures, he continues to show us his glory. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear and taste buds to taste that the Lord is good, he continues to show his glory in his word. This ought to transform the way we read the Bible, shouldn't it? We shouldn't open up the Bible as an intellectual exercise or an academic pursuit. We should not open the Bible simply to get a check in the box or to check off the next three chapters we're supposed to read for the day. We ought to read the Bible because we love Christ and we long to commune with him and to see his glory in Scripture. Our hearts ought to cry out for him. Think about it. When a man dates a woman, he longs to be with her. If you're like me, my wife and I, we first started dating, we couldn't wait to the next day to see each other. We did everything in our power to make sure we saw each other every day. And that love should be on an infinitely less scale than our love for Christ. We should love him so greatly, we should long to see him with the eyes of our heart daily. And we do that as we gaze at his glory in Scripture. So the believer ought to have a hunger for the Word of God. Not as a spiritual discipline, though it is a spiritual discipline, but even more than that, it's a means of grace to commune with God and to gaze at his glory. And so believers' faces are unveiled that they might behold the glory of the Lord. Now that brings the question up, what is God's glory? Well, God's glory is the fullness of his perfections, or the perfection of his attributes. The fact that he's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, that he's eternal, that he's good, that he's righteous, that he's just, that he's loving. And he reveals these glorious attributes through his works of creation, his works of providence, his works of redemption, and his works of judgment. And he reveals them most clearly on the pages of Scripture. Though we can see a bit of the glory of God in creation, as our brother read a moment ago, the heavens declare the glory of God, the expanse declares the works of his hands. Yet, my friends, it's divine revelation, the Scriptures, that give us a clearer view of the glory of God. And even more so, it's the incarnate Word who gives us the most clearest view of the glory of God. God's glory is most clearly and fully seen in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. For in him we see the glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which is to say that he is the perfect manifestation of God, that he is the very image and incarnation of God, and that he perfectly manifests God to man because he is both God and man. And as we gaze at his glory, we are transformed into his image. Now, where do we gaze at the glory of Christ? Where do we gaze at his majesty? Again, none other than in his word. God has given us his word as a means of grace. The means through which we can get to the desired end of growth and grace and sanctification is his word, where there God showeth us his glory. Here's what John MacArthur says. In the words of John MacArthur, "The Christian life does not consist in rituals, but in a relationship to Jesus Christ. Not in ceremonies, but in the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. As believers single-mindedly focus on the Scriptures, they will see God's glory reflected in the face of Jesus and be transformed into his image by the powerful internal work of the Lord the Spirit. So as the believer gazes at the glory of God in the face of Christ on the pages of Holy Scripture, he is transformed by the Spirit into the same image. Even our justification, it begins with seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. Our sanctification depends upon our seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then our glorification depends upon us seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. John says that even when we will be as he is, for we will see him as he is. That's our glorification. It's all dependent upon our seeing the glory of God manifest and put on display in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Word of God is the means and instrument of sanctification. We talked about that yesterday, didn't we, brothers? The Word of God is the means of sanctification. There's no shortcut. In 2 Peter 2, verse 2, Peter tells us there to long for the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow in respect to your salvation. Long for the pure milk of the Word. It's as believers long for and feed on the Word of God that they are moved along in the process of sanctification. Jesus, in his famous high priestly prayer, said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Father, your word is truth. Again, there's no shortcut here. You're not going to just have some sort of heavenly zap and grow in holiness. Just because you're a professing Christian and go to church on Sunday, even if you read your Bible three chapters a day without really meditating on the truth of it, it doesn't mean you're just going to grow. Now, growth in grace calls for our love for Christ, our devotion to Christ, and our longing for Him, and opening the Word of God, and meditating on His truth. Bible reading without meditation is empty. It's void of any real spiritual benefit. We must think on His glory as we read the Scriptures. We must gaze at His majesty in the Word of God. We must contemplate His glory with our minds, and then we're moved into His image. And so we gaze at His glory, Paul says in verse 18, as in a mirror. As in a mirror. That is, though we see the glory of God in the face of Christ now more clearly than even the saints in the Old Testament did, because Christ has come, yet we only see it dimly now. We do not yet see His glory as we once will. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we'll know fully as we are fully known. Yet for now we do still see the glory of God in the face of Christ very clearly. And as we gaze at His glory on the pages of Scripture, the Spirit moves us along in the process of sanctification. And that's why our responsibility in sanctification is to gaze at the glory of Christ, to give ourselves to the means of grace. It is as we let the Word of Christ richly dwell within our hearts and in our minds that we are moved along in sanctification. The believer is transformed by what? The renewing of his mind on the pages of Scripture. The believer is transformed by renewing his mind in Scripture. David says, I store up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's as we store God's word up in our heart that we gaze at the glory of God in his word, and then we're moved along in holiness and sanctification. Spiritual formation is directly connected to and dependent upon the word of God. Without you spending much time in Scripture, much time in communion with God, there is no sanctification. Now, someone may say, well, I don't have but 15 minutes a day. Well, then use that 15 minutes a day to think on God's Word, read through God's Word, and then throughout the day, think and meditate upon His glory. And as we do that, the Spirit of God will move us along in the process of sanctification. So that's our duty in it. That's our responsibility, to give ourselves to the means of grace. And as believers gaze at the glory of Christ and His Word with the eyes of their hearts, the believer is conformed more and more into the same image. It begins in the intellect, in the mind. We think and contemplate in the glory of Christ with our minds. That then moves to the affections, to the heart, because that which we think on eventually moves to our affections and we begin to love it. So we think on the glory of Christ with our minds. That moves to our hearts and we begin to love Him. And that which we love moves our will so that we obey Him. And so sanctification has an intellectual, an affection or emotional and volitional aspect. It deals with our minds, moves to our hearts, and then moves to our will. We know Christ and seek Christ's glory with our minds and His Word. We contemplate on it with our hearts and begin to love Him, and then that moves us to obey Him. And so that's the believer's role in sanctification. So unlike the let go, let God theology that's rampant in our day, believers really do have a responsibility in sanctification. And as I've said before, the writer of Hebrews tells us to pursue sanctification. Sanctification takes the Spirit-empowered effort of the believer. God doesn't sanctify the believer apart from his effort to pursue Christ's likeness. God has provided us all pertaining to life and godliness. God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. He's given us a new heart through regeneration, new affections, principles of grace. He's given us the power and gift of his Spirit. He's given us the means of grace like prayer and Bible reading and fellowship, etc. And now it's up to the believer to, in the power of the Spirit, give himself to those means of grace so that the Spirit of God will move him along in sanctification and conform him to the image of Jesus Christ. And as we do, as we gaze at his glory in the Scriptures, we are being transformed. And that brings me to the third point. We have seen the who of sanctification. We've seen the means of sanctification. And now notice the progression of sanctification. The progression of sanctification. Verse 18, Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." Are being transformed. We are all in the process of being transformed. Our being transformed translates the singular present passive participle of the Greek verb metamorpho. And it's where we derive our English word metamorphosis. The word we use to define the transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly is the word Paul is using here in the Greek to define the believer's constant, continual, gradual sanctification. And the present passive participle implies that believers are not instantly being transformed. They're being transformed. It's a process, a lifelong process. Paul affirms the truth of progressive sanctification in Philippians chapter 3, where there he says this, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Paul knew he was not yet perfect. Paul knew that sanctification was something of a process that he needed to lay hold of and continually pursue and continue pursuing all the days of his life. He knew that he had not yet reached perfection. Paul understood the battle of indwelling sin that caused him in Romans 7 to lament, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Though believers are free from the penalty of sin, and though they are free from the power of sin, they are not yet free from the presence of sin. For in the words of Paul in Romans 7, "Evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." And therefore, the believer has to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. By the Spirit. Paul told the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, the believers have put on the new self who is being renewed. He's not automatically perfectly transformed, but he's being transformed. He's being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. Sanctification is something we must continually pursue. Now, at this point, it must be noted that there's a distinction between what theologians would call positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification refers to the believer's position. Sanctification comes from the Greek word hagiosmos, which means to be set apart, to be made holy. So the positional sanctification, there is a kind of positional sanctification where at the moment of our salvation, God imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we stand holy and blameless before him, right? We stand perfect in his sight. Jesus says you must be perfect. The Christian positionally is perfect and therefore has a right relationship with God because the righteousness, the obedience of Christ is imputed to him. As our brother read a moment ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's imputation. That's position. The believer is positionally set apart. He's made holy before God. And at the moment of salvation, the believer is once and for all made perfect in God's sight. However, that deals with our position. Though in position, the Christian is always holy and always blameless before God, in practice, he is becoming more holy. He is being transformed. And the goal of the Christian life is to become in practice what we are in position. We are perfect in our position before God, and now the goal of the Christian life is to become that in reality, to be pursuing that in reality. Paul is describing here the process of progressive sanctification. The doctrine of sinless perfectionism is clearly refuted by the Scriptures. For if we say we have no sin, we lie and deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I was at the Kentucky Derby last week preaching the gospel there to the thousands of fans who would walk by with a bunch of dear brothers, faithful, faithful gospel preachers. And while we're there, a group of Pelagians come by. I don't know if you know what Pelagians are, but a Pelagian is someone who denies the doctrine of original sin and promotes a form of sinless perfectionism, that you stop sinning, and that if you sin again, you lose your salvation. And it's just it's a theological mess. But so these guys are out there spewing out their hate speech, breaking our hearts as we're proclaiming the love of Christ. But these guys are confused. They got it wrong. There's no sinless perfectionism in the Christian life. There is none of that. That's the next life. We'll be made perfect in the next life. But until now, we have to continually pursue holiness and are being transformed. But the battle with sin is not over. We have to put to death the deeds of the body. We have to cut that which makes us sin out of our lives. We have to cut our hand and our eyes off in a metaphorical sense to fight sin. Because sin, the battle of sin, is not over until we enter the kingdom of God, the new heaven and the new earth. And so the Christian will not be made perfect yet, but he will be made perfect at his glorification. But we're talking about sanctification. That's what the Christian life is about, growing in holiness. But now the believer is by the Spirit being transformed continually on a process into the image of Christ. That brings me to the fourth point. We've seen the who of sanctification, the means of sanctification, the progression of sanctification. Now we see the goal of sanctification, the goal of sanctification, namely Christ likeness. Look again at verse 18. Paul writes there, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." The goal of sanctification is Christ likeness. We are being transformed into the same image. That is the image of Christ, the image of the Lord, the image of our Creator, the image of our God. In the beginning, God created man in His image and likeness. And that is to say that out of all of God's creatures, man is most like Him. Man is a rational, logical, mental, moral being. And in the beginning, man was like God and that he was innocent. But after the fall, the image of God in man has been distorted. It's been marred. And the goal of the Christian life is to be transformed back into that image, to be made back into the image of our God. Paul told the Romans, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Later, he summed up sanctification by telling those believers at Rome, in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he tells them there to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a summary of sanctification. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, that they had put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We're being made back into the image of our Creator. The Apostle John summarized sanctification, telling his readers in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The goal of the Christian life is to walk like Christ, to be like Christ, to be renewed back into the image of our Creator. Again, in Romans 8, Paul told the believers at Rome, this is a familiar verse in our culture, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The question then is, what is God's purpose? What is the good to which He sovereignly works all things towards? And He gives us the answer in the very next verse, our Christ-likeness. For verse 29, Paul goes on to say that those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's purpose for the believer. God's purpose for the Christian is that he be made like Christ, that he be made like Him now and through sanctification, and that one day he be made perfectly like Him through glorification. For when He appears, we will see Him as He is, and we will be as He is. God's purpose for you, if you're a believer, God's will for your life, if you're a believer, is that you be made like His Son. And He is sovereignly working all things out toward that end. Even our trials, even our sufferings, our plagues, our tribulations, they're sovereignly ordained by God to make you like Christ. My wife, she's caught strep throat, in case you haven't heard of that. That's why she's not here this morning. And I just was so happy to hear her yesterday in the car. She said, "Oh, I hate that I got strep throat, but God is sovereign. He has ordained it." And it's the truth. It's the truth. When you suffer, God ordained your suffering. When you suffer, it's by every one of your trials are brought to you by the providential hand of God, and they're for your good. That's why Paul says we can rejoice in our tribulations, because they produce proven character. Proven character produces hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because they are producing perfection in us, maturity in us, Christ-likeness in us." So our trials are for our good and God's glory. They're for our sanctification, our Christ-likeness. We like that verse when we're playing the lottery. God's working everything out for the good of those who love Him. But when God gives us sickness and pain and death in the family, we don't rejoice and say, "Glory to God, from whom all blessings flow, that He is the God who sanctifies, that He's the God who ordains all things for the good of His people." Now again, Paul denotes the progressive nature of this transformation in verse 18, noting that it is from glory to glory. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one level of glory to the next, from one level of Christ-likeness to the next, from one level of manifesting the character of Christ to the next. Sanctification is a slow process of Christ being formed in us and us being transformed into His image. So if you want to measure if you're growing in sanctification, look at Christ. Right, is the character of Christ being formed in you? Are you loving others? Think about it. Vertically, we love our God. Horizontally, we love our neighbor. It doesn't matter how much theology you know. It doesn't matter how many confessions you can repeat after another. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses you've remembered. It doesn't matter how many weeks you've been at church in a row. If you're not growing in Christ-likeness, you're going to take your Bible knowledge to hell with you. If you're not growing in Christ-likeness, you'll take your confessional knowledge to hell with you. Because, my friend, sanctification is being made like Christ. It's loving our neighbor. It's considering others as more important than ourselves. It's being willing to make ourselves last of all. It's becoming servant of all. That's what sanctification is. That's what it is. It's being made like Jesus. And so it doesn't matter how much knowledge we have, how much ministry activity we have, if our lives are not marked by Christ-likeness, being moved into His image, manifesting His character and His love and His righteousness, then there's something wrong at the root of our heart. And so the believer is being slowly but surely, from glory to glory, being transformed into the image of Christ. And God is sovereignly working everything out for that very purpose. And that brings me to my fifth and final point. So the goal of sanctification is Christ-likeness. Now, fifthly and finally, notice the agent of sanctification. The agent of sanctification. Namely, the Spirit. Look at verse 18 again. Paul writes, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." The Spirit. It is the Spirit who transforms us into the image of Christ. Sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit. Of course, we're not going to forget everything else we've talked about. It's not apart from our will. It's not apart from our pursuit of obedience. It's not apart from our Spirit-energized efforts. But it's the Spirit who gives us those affections. It's the Spirit who gives us those desires. It's the Spirit who makes us like Christ as we act upon those desires and gaze at God's glory in His Word. And it's the Spirit who makes us like Jesus. The Spirit is the agent of sanctification. As we give ourselves to the means of grace, and through those means, we gaze at the glory of Jesus, the Spirit uses that to transform us into His image. In the words of John Gill put it this way, "Now the efficient cause of all this is the Spirit of the Lord. It is He that takes off the veil from the heart, that we may with open face, unveiled, behold all this glory. It is He that regenerates, stamps the image of Christ, and conforms the soul to His likeness. It is He that gradually carries on the work of grace upon the soul, increases faith, enlarges the views of the glory of Christ, and the spiritual light, knowledge, and experience of the saints, and will perfect all that which concerns them, will quicken their mortal bodies, and make them like to Christ, and will forever rest as a Spirit of glory on them, both in soul and body." Again, John Calvin said, Paul again reminds us of what he had said, that the whole excellence of the gospel depends on this, that it is made life given to us by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit alone can apply the gospel to our hearts. He alone can apply the truth that we learn to our hearts. Even now, the Spirit of God doesn't move. The preaching, the teaching of His Word is useless. Even now, the hearing of His Word is useless unless the Spirit of God applies it to our hearts and to our minds and moves us along in sanctification. We must be dependent upon the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the one who quickens us to life. It is He that regenerates us. And it is the Spirit that sanctifies us. He is the one who began this work of grace in us, and He carries it on, and He will one day perfect it at the last trumpet. So the Spirit of God is the agent of sanctification. He's the one carrying on this work, the one making us like Christ. And it's the Lord, the Spirit, who sanctifies us. No one other than God could do such a glorious work. And that's precisely who the Spirit is. He's the Lord. He is God Himself. The Spirit is the God who sanctifies us, the God who makes us into the image of Christ. So we have seen the who of sanctification, which is all believers, the means of sanctification, gazing at the glory of Christ, the progression of sanctification from glory to glory, the goal of sanctification, Christ-likeness, and we've seen the agent of sanctification, the Spirit. Now, by way of conclusion, let me lay out for us three principles of application. Three principles of application. Number one, let us examine ourselves. Let us examine ourselves. For if all believers are being transformed, if we all in the new covenant are being sanctified by the Spirit, again, that implies that if you're not being transformed, you do not belong to Christ. So examine yourselves, brothers, sisters and brothers. We need to examine ourselves. I must examine my own heart this morning to see if the Spirit of God is moving. Any man in the flesh can write a sermon. Any man in the flesh can preach an eloquent sermon with the natural gifts that the Spirit has given him. Any man can grow in knowledge with the brain that God has given him. But only the believer can truly be made like Jesus Christ. Only the believer in heart, mind, soul, and body can be transformed into the image of Christ. How do you measure sanctification? Again, Christ. Think about Christ when He was on earth, right? He loved the Father. He longed to do the will of the Father. He loved His neighbor. He served His neighbor. He preached the truth of God. Brothers and sisters, do we love Christ? Do we love God? Do we love Him? Do we long to read His Word? Do we long to obey Him? Or do we just do it because we're supposed to as Christians and because we go to church and because we grew up in a Christian culture and because everyone else is doing it? And that's just what I've grown up, and I've learned that from my youth, and I went to youth group when I was young, and now it's just stuck with me, and I live the Christian life. Or do we love Jesus? Do we read the Bible just to get a check in the box, or do we read it to see His glory? Do we open the Bible and say, Lord, show us Your glory? Do we see us being transformed into His image? If not, then let us look to Christ today. Let us look to the bleeding substitute who died for evil sinners. Let us come to Him and He will give us the fountain of living water. He will grant us the gift of His Spirit, because there is no sanctification apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit. And if you do not belong to Christ, you do not have His Spirit, and you can't make progress in godliness. You can't make progress spiritually because you're spiritually dead. Look to Christ. If you examine yourself and say, Christ is not in me, I do not belong to Him, I fail the test, then by faith, look to Christ in repentance, and He will grant you His Spirit. He'll quicken life in you and make you long for Him and love Him. But if you do examine yourself, and you say, well, yeah, I see the work of the Spirit. I'm not perfect, because we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. We're not talking about being sinless. We're talking about sinning less. We're not talking about instantaneous perfection, but progressive sanctification, growing in righteousness. So if you say, you know what, I'm not perfect, obviously. I can lament with Paul, wretched man that I am. I can lament with Paul, I'm pressing on, that I'm not yet reached perfection. But I see the Spirit at work in my life and in my heart, and I'm growing in grace, I'm growing in my love for Christ. Then let us rejoice in the work the Spirit has done in our hearts. And that brings me to the second point of application. May we give ourselves to the means of grace. May we give ourselves to the means of grace, that by them we might grow in grace. Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, etc. Give ourselves to these things on a daily basis, seeking to gaze at God's glory, that the Spirit might make us into His image. And finally, a third point, let us submit to the Spirit, and in the power of the Spirit, may we pursue Christ-likeness. May we pursue in the power of the Spirit to be transformed into the image of Christ for the glory of our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time of looking into your word. And though it was but one verse, yet, Lord, there was so much truth in it, so much of Christ's glory in it. And Father, we're so thankful for this glorious biblical doctrine of sanctification. I pray, Father, that you would move upon our hearts even now to give us a deeper affection, a deeper longing for your Son, that we would long to gaze at his glory in Scripture, and that the Spirit of God would make us like him. Please do these things. To you, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory, honor, and dominion both now and forevermore through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Amen.